Okay, welcome to yet another session on Being an Overcomer. We're going through the footnotes in Anderson's Victory Over Darkness, and past couple week or so, people have been exposed to our biblical resource restoration ministries, and I sent out a couple more earlier this week. The one I sent out on gender confusion, I particularly want to highlight it. It's actually done by a woman who has come out of a really messed up background and has both a master's and a doctorate from an Assembly of God seminary. And I was a little leery of that when I was listening to it. But what she said is the most spot-on view of sanctification I've heard from anyone in Pentecostal circles. It's strictly biblical. And the other thing that was really amazing in there is how well and artfully she brought out how the things that happen to us as we're growing up, the way we are parented in particular, causes problems through the rest of our life. And what Gothard did in Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts when he started it was he recognized, wow, all the problems these young adults have are a result of what happened in childhood. And you see that repeatedly, that the false values and thinking carry over into rest of life. Excuse me. So one of the things that's part of my job is to equip you for ministry. So this is not just for your own life, but also to help others. And you have, particularly on the counseling resources, a lot of the things that people in your spheres of influence are struggling with. And I would encourage you to equip yourself to be able to handle them by understanding the truth and how it applies. The one criticism, which I alluded to in the Lord's Supper, that I would have of most of the people in, okay, most evangelicals as well, and Christianity in general, and most recently in the people in the deliverance movement, is that they don't always take into account the whole counsel of God. And they take verses that conform to their party line, because it's now a new group, and ignore the ones that don't. They really want to help people be free. That drives a lot of them. And it's not just enough to be free. You need to grow. And one of the things that I just heard this morning on a couple of tapes I listened to, that people feel like they have to perform. Well, as I understand the scriptures, we are commanded to obey, and that is perform. The whole thing about making disciples is once you get them baptized, immersed in the power of the triune God, you teach them to obey. It's still a responsibility. And there really seems to be a difference between thinking, oh, I'm okay because I'm in Christ as a Christian, and what about the things that God saved you for, the commands he gave you to obey? If you love him, you obey him. And if you don't obey, you don't love. And then the promises of God's abiding presence in the upper room discourse about God making his home in you are dependent upon your obedience. So they fail to emphasize what the scripture emphasizes. And I purposed that throughout my ministry that I would put the emphasis where God puts his emphasis, which he does on our reward, on obedience, on drawing on his grace, depending on him, probably almost in that order. But I'm going to go through some of the footnotes from Anderson, and like as I've been doing, kind of annotate them. I will highlight the things that I totally agree with and elaborate on the things that need a little more elaboration. So this is from last time. You don't do anything without first thinking it. That eventually becomes automatic. So then you actually wind up doing things because you put that rut in your brain, and the heart has taken over the brain, and you need to become aware of that. The other big thing that people are not aware of is, as you've seen, heard, and listened to, is the fact that people who teach the scriptures don't do so accurately. Remember, truth is found at the convergence of revelation, reason, and reality. People don't use the brains to reason as God has given them. They don't understand the revelation correctly. And then they ignore reality. It's like there's a group, what are they? I think they're, which one is it? Part of the holiness movement that, you know, we don't sin. Oh, it's Christian Scientists. You know, there's no such thing as sin. Reality is so very different that, you know, if you're trying to you believe stuff like that, you're believing fairy tales. You're actually believing Satan. And Satan has managed to keep himself hidden, and he only manifests, in other words, demons manifest themselves, as you've heard if you listen to the stuff that we'd recommended, when he gets close to being evicted. And there is a really brilliant guy that left Dallas just before he got there. I think he might have passed away. Merrill Unger, who recognized the spiritual influence and didn't believe that Christians could be possessed and then, or controlled. And then because of all the feedback he got from students and practitioners, he changed his position. And even in some of the stuff from Biblical Restoration Ministries, they will actually try to accommodate the view that Christians can't be possessed or controlled. You can be influenced. Well, Satan can take people captive to do his will. That's believers in 2 Timothy 2:25. I haven't heard that verse mentioned. Of course, it's probably somewhere because I haven't listened to everything. But I have seen, even in our own body, people be taken captive to do Satan's will in seeking to destroy our little band of saints, which is like, you know, why bother with us? But he has been. Okay, I totally agree with all behaviors are a product of what we choose to think or believe. Remember, it becomes subconscious, which is why you have to use your conscious level of thinking to purify your subconscious. Trying to change behavior without changing what we believe and therefore think will never produce any lasting results. Totally agree. Fleshly patterns don't just leave. They are slowly replaced or overcome as we renew our minds. Totally true. But it's logically inconsistent with the view that all you have to do is believe of your position in Christ. That doesn't do it. The whole put off, put on. And we looked last week at Romans 12:1-2. It says nothing about praying, but it says acts of the will to yield yourself, not to sin like you did in Romans 6, but to God as a daily ongoing sacrifice. That is your service of worship. That's where we get the word liturgy. It's describing the priest, both Old Testament and pagan, doing what the gods wanted. And then, why would he have to tell us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, if God does that? These are commands, 613 of them, someone counted up, in the New Testament as well in the Old, that God gave for us to teach people to obey. And it's only then that you're going to live the fruitful, abundant life, experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So, in terms of importance of how you see things and what you do, there's a whole series that I did on that a decade or two ago on truthbased.net. All right. We have no spiritual power or authority apart from identity and position in Christ. People spend way too much time on this, and not enough time on getting people actually working out their salvation with fear and trembling. And in Christ does not mean that you're a Christian, although everyone who is in Christ is a Christian. It's really in union with Christ. And there are vast majority, in the 90s percentage wise of Christians who you could almost call them carnal. They're not walking through life in dependence on Christ. They're not abiding in the vine, and his words are abiding in them, and they're drawing all their strength and motivation from him like a branch does from a vine. And as we remember Romans 11, those branches get broken off and they lose out. So whenever I see in Christ, I will say in union with Christ, and I did it through here. So I agree that we have no power or spirit authority apart from our union with Christ. And these two, in my sense, thinking, just be dropped out. Because if you are in Christ and he is in you, there's nothing that Satan can do. Who we are must always take precedence over what we do. So true. A lot of people just have gotten to the point where they are in life and think, based on what they've done. Well, God's given you the ability to do that. God gives you the strength to do that. God has protected you and paved the way from, all kinds of obstacles that you aren't even aware of. I also need to mention, I'll do it now, that not all the difficulties we face are from Satan. Psalm 11, first psalm I had to exegete in my Hebrew classes, says that God tests, purifies, refines the righteous. So righteous people get trials, and they aren't necessarily originated from Satan. Sometimes God uses Satan as an agent. But you're supposed to count it all joy when you experience various trials, knowing something, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance produces character. You let that have its perfect work, and you won't be lacking things. There's this process that goes on that you have to do. There's the vine branches thing. In the flesh, you don't have the ability to resist Satan and his demons, but in union with Christ, you do. You can be a Christian, but not in fellowship, not walking with Christ. You can be one of the disciples that stayed behind and no longer followed him. And that makes you a target because you're not following him. And that message has been lacking in most of the stuff that I've seen. Of course, you will see people, and Gothard's really good on this, on the need to obey. But in order to do this, you have to depend on God's resources. He's given authority to his powers to be exercised in his name. We're under his authority. And this is the piece, we share it for the purpose of doing his will. So, God is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. That's what we're supposed to be doing, not our good pleasure. And that row of X's means that's where I ended last week. Okay, why then does the kingdom of darkness exert such negative influence in the world and in the lives of Christians? Ed Murphy had mentioned the book, Why Christians Crack Up. I went and looked for it. I found that you can still get copies of it. I could not find any information. I found two quotes and two dissertations about the Marian Nelson, Dr. Marian Nelson, MD, who in one of the quotes was stressing the fact that people don't recognize demonic influence. And in the other aspect, that when you are physically drained, you are spiritually vulnerable. But I'd like to find a little bit more about what she had to say. Why does the kingdom of darkness exert such a negative influence? Because people are in the world and not in Christ. You're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. But our motivation does... We don't have truth. We really are defenseless. We are ignorant. We have no intel about what's really going on. We have bad habits, and we haven't done the work to get rid of them. So we're Christians, but it's Romans 6, do not yield yourselves to sin, don't you know? But yield yourself to God. They're telling us to do that because we can yield ourselves to sin. We do, yield ourselves to sin. And people misunderstand what happens or supposed to have happened to baptism. So if you're unclear on that, just go back to Daily Truth based on Romans 6, and you can get a little enlightened. Satan is not in equal power with God. He's a disarmed and defeated foe, but he can deceive you into believing he has more power and authority than you do. You will live as if he does, if he can deceive you. Yeah, he can also eat you up, folks. And we all know of fellow believers who are now back in the dark, serving Satan instead of serving God. You have been given authority over the kingdom of darkness, but if you don't believe it and don't exercise it, it's as if you don't have it. All right. Yeah. Fear of anything other than fear of God is mutually exclusive to faith in God. True. Good point. I like it. When Satan tries to incite fear, we are to maintain our position in Christ and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which includes self-control. All right. Exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. How do you do that? If you notice, there are commands to love. Right? There are commands to be self-controlled. There are commands to put to, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. The fruit of the Spirit has commands attached to it. You don't just, I'm in Christ and here's my fruit. Yeah, that does nothing. Yeah. The demons, you know, that the only way that would affect demons negatively is they'd be so busy rolling on the floor laughing. It's just unbelievable that the stuff that gets preached that people tend to believe because they don't spend time in the scriptures. As long as we fail to perceive, and the correct word is not perceive, it's embrace. Because you can see things but not believe them. You can see things and not make them part of your life. We all are guilty at times of knowing truth that we don't apply. You have to embrace it. Oh yeah, that's right, that's truth. But nowhere is it in my life. As long as we fail to embrace our position in Christ and our authority over the kingdom of darkness and the authority to do his will, we fail to carry out our delegated responsibility. What's that? Be holy as he is holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Make disciples, teaching them to obey. And 610 other commands. Behind the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ lies the mightiest work of power recorded in the Word of God. Same power that raised Christ from the dead and defeated Satan is the power available to us as believers. But we don't tap into the power. So most of my Easter sermons are about plugging into the resurrection power because people don't do that. You are a spiritually alive child of God right now. Tilt. What did Jesus say about the believers at the Church of Sardis? You're dead. Yeah. You're useless. Okay? Believers are not, you know, they've been born again in their spirit, but that never worked its way into their soul, much less into their actions. Remember, the soul is the mind, will, and emotions. So, yeah, you're born again in the spirit. You're not going into the lake of fire, but you're whirling from every other aspect of your being and life. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ right now. That's if you're in Christ. You are in union with him. But that's not true of most Christians. When Paul writes about Ephesians being seated in the heavenlies, he uses the aorist tense to talk about the snapshot of what it is like. It's not the reality of the vast majority of people who name Jesus as their Savior. You have the power and authority over the kingdom of darkness and to do his will right now. True. Then why aren't we doing his will? If you don't believe you have Christ's authority over the kingdom of darkness, you're not likely to exercise it. Yeah, but you have to, you're lacking the humility to say, not my will, but thine be done. You're lacking the desire to do his will over your will, because you don't believe that he knows more than you, that he knows what's best, that he has the perfect will and you have the imperfect will. So we go about trying to implement our imperfect will, and it doesn't work, and we say, okay, if I just tweak it a little bit, you know, maybe try harder next time, or, you know. No, there really needs to be the present yourself as a living sacrifice. Your desires, you sacrifice. And then, like Abraham sacrificing Isaac, see if he gives it back to you. Someone listened this week to Death of a Vision and Double Death of a Vision in the Gothic material and said it was really, really good. Exercising our authority, humility is placing confidence. I would put dependence in Christ, the source of our authority, instead of ourselves. If it be your will, Father, let this happen. Humility. What was Satan's downfall and snare? His pride. And that is a snare that's used to capture us as well. It's the mark of a spirit-filled, and that means controlled, Christian, to be strong and courageous. Those who know their God, says the Old Testament, will stand strong and do courageous things. Have I not commanded you, said God to Joshua, be strong and courageous, and then be careful to obey the law, and then you'll make your way prosperous. It doesn't say, I will give you prosperity. It says, then you will make your way prosperous. You know, it's all over the place. You have to go in and kill the giants in the promised land if you are going to get the blessings God has in store for you. He doesn't just give them to you. They need to be won. Spirit-inspired boldness is behind every successful advance in the church. I think that's true. Yeah. Because there's so many who will oppose both in the world and in the church. Most of the great missionaries had much opposition from their own churches, from the establishment. The establishment is, I sound like a revolutionary here, corrupt, but it is. And the people in the establishment, the biggest church with the biggest influence is taught by a guy who really doesn't believe in sin. When we boldly and humbly exercise or depend upon the authority that Christ has conferred on us over the spiritual realm, we experience the freedom we all have in Christ. The freedom we all can have in Christ. Remember, you have to be in union. So, I'm going to sound like a beating a dead horse here, so I will not try to bore you. Armor of God passage. Okay. I don't know. I'm not sure if I can recall anyone. I'm sure there must be people who recognizes this as a corporate thing for believers to not get freedom in Christ, but to have God's glory manifested in the church because of the unity and love that believers are supposed to have for each other. God predestined us to be blameless in love. And people put love thing. He wants us to be pure and blameless in love. And when he gets on the case of the Ephesians in the book of Revelation, Jesus faults them for their leaving their love, which in the context of Ephesians is their love for each other. And if you look at any of my notes on this, Daily Truth Base, the armor is talked about in the book, except for the helmet of salvation, which we're going to get to. And it's what you do to stand in unity. And that's the thing that Satan always seeks to destroy. He does it between marriage partners. He does it in families. He does it in churches. He does it in even Christian businesses. So I disagree with this. We put on the armor of God, we're putting on the armor of light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, yeah, is great. But the armor is specific stuff that we need, beginning and ending with truth. When we put on Christ, we take ourselves out of the realm of the flesh where we are vulnerable to attack. Yeah, I don't fully understand that. I didn't have to go to the book to figure out what he meant by this, because I have to look it up online. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust thereof. Yeah, if you're making no provision for the flesh, then you're outside that, and Satan can't use that to distract you and tempt you. Little thought I had, which I will just share now, it's a little non sequitur, but there's going to be stuff on prayer coming up, and if I might forget to mention it then. We have two prayers from the Lord Jesus, one the disciples' prayer and one is his high priestly prayer. Matthew 6 and John 15, 16, 17. You know, if you get a chance, take, or just, you know, when you're on a bus or whatever, review the Lord's Prayer. And that has so much about, believe it or not, spiritual warfare in it. Our Father who art in heaven, recognizing where God is and he's in control, and wanting to see his name hallowed and made great. You're living for his glory. You're living for his kingdom and declaring yourself a good, you know, recipient of that kingdom. And then it's got depending on God for your daily bread. It's got praying that you be kept from the evil one. And it's even got the greatest source of people being taken captive by Satan, forgiving others. You know, it's like Jesus knew what he was talking about when he gave that prayer. And, you know, I grew up praying that every day in the Catholic, you know, 12 years in Catholic school. Never really gave much thought to it. It used to be in the public schools they would pray that. And then it just became words that became meaningless. But protect us from the evil one. We do need protection because he is seeking to attack us and throws fiery darts. Okay, then we have a misapplication of the shoes of peace. Shoes of peace, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It enables you to stand against his schemes when you act as a peacemaker among believers. It's really talking about the peace that God made between Jews and Gentiles, so there is no basis for considering you better than others. But being a peacemaker is something that Jesus said is in the Beatitudes is a good thing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God, in the beginning of Matthew 5. The object of our faith is God and his word. Good, 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 good. The more you know about God and his word, the more faith you will have. Great. Then he's going to give a statement that shows he really doesn't know God's word as he should, and he's actually twisting it a little bit, but we'll get there in a minute. The object of our faith is God and his promises. When things come into our life that we don't like, what do we think? God hates me. God's not powerful enough to take care of this. Or are we like Joseph? God meant it for good, even though everyone else meant it for evil. God is going to work this together for good. Romans 8, Romans Genesis 50. Okay, the helmet of salvation guarantees your eternal victory. Huh? Okay, it's actually the helmet in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where it's the only spot it's mentioned, is the hope of salvation, which protects your thinking about the future in relation to the present. Or probably better, the present in relation to the future. God means this for good, and he's going to bless me for responding correctly. That doesn't guarantee your victory. People think, oh, I got a helmet on, I'm going to be victorious. I can't figure out how people come up with this stuff. Unless they are just have their what's in their head and they're going to read that into verses. It's nowhere in those verses. It doesn't guarantee your eternal victory. Look at all the overcomers, or maybe succumbers, in Revelation 2 and 3. Majority of the churches, majority of the people in the majority of the churches. They're not getting the eternal victory. So, their thinking is like still worldly. Should you come Oops. Oh, sorry. Under direct attack from Satan, you will need to exercise your authority in Christ by speaking out loud. Totally agree. I've had people who had leadership of Bible societies that were objecting to this. And if you listen to the Ed Murphy tape, he downplays it because he doesn't want to make the people, the administrations, look bad, although he does name some names or positions. They oppose this idea of Satan being real, alive and well on planet Earth. Hal Lindsey actually wrote a book like that. Satan ate him up for doing it. But he is alive and well on planet Earth. And I remember one guy in particular vehemently objecting to speaking out loud. Nowhere are we commanded to do that. Well, we are commanded to be like Christ. And how did Christ deal with the attacks and temptations of Satan? He did speak out loud, saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." That's how you resist the Satan with the demons. Now, I don't think it's because he doesn't have the power to completely know your thoughts. Satan does know our thoughts. He can, particularly as a person is demonized, he controls you. He will speak through you, according to 150 cases in one thing I looked at that were documented, and not just one person or one group doing that. It's a good idea to speak out loud. Because when we speak something out loud, it reinforces it in our minds and has the demon know that you are calling on God. The moment you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be free to resist the devil. I kind of like to go back and better understand whatever context he meant with it. It is true that when you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved from your enemies. So, that probably came out of his experience, and I will not dispute that. It's I'm all for calling on the name of the Lord. God, help! Lord Jesus, I need you. Help me. Do X, Y, or Z, please, if it's what's best. I would suggest you go to the warfare prayers. It's in a lot of the resource materials, but I've got one that I kind of edited that's in somewhere in Defense Against Dark Arts. Okay, prayer is a primary ? Weapon in combating spiritual blindness. All right, we need to pray as Paul did in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of believers may be enlightened. Nope, that's not what the text says. Most people, almost everyone, gets this wrong. It just goes to show that when I was at seminary, they used to have a four-year degree, which I got the DHM. Then they had a master in biblical studies, and it was a two-year program, and you didn't do any Greek, you didn't do any Hebrew. And I actually graded for the course for 3 years that taught people how to study the Bible in English. And they did not encourage, and they didn't want people to use other resources. I think at first they just encouraged them to use a dictionary. And they read English definitions into Greek words. And I don't know exactly when the online Bible came out. I think it was probably after I graduated. But there was grammatical interlinears that they should have used, which did give you the grammatical parsing of every word in the New Testament. There might even be one in the Old Testament, done in the Old Testament. And people don't understand tenses. They don't even understand English grammar. So as you saw in the passage I took you through at the Lord's Supper, the Greek tenses are so important. And it's just a click away with a free program, multiple free programs, Blue Letter Bible, Online Bible, Bible Hub. It's like there's no excuse for a person who claims that the scriptures are indeed the Word of God to not be able to know what the Word of God says. Same with definitions. They use just an English definition, and they read into it that they use it the same place everywhere. They don't recognize that it changes because they don't understand context. Now, prayer is the primary weapon in combating spiritual blindness. I can almost see that. But let's take a look at Paul's prayer. And then we're going to look at Paul's commission. And then we're going to look at what Paul actually did. The eyes of believers may be enlightened. This is actually, and I guess you need a grammar to tell you this, it's a genitive pendus. It's this, in the genitive case, it's a like a parenthetical statement put in there, and you're cued off to this that I think I do it on the next screen. Let me come back. Yes, Paul prays in verse 16, and then he prays. This is the content of his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and remember he's talking about glory in, we should praise God for the fact that he's got glory reserved for us, of which the Holy Spirit is given as a first installment, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in or by the knowledge of him. Okay, that is the request. That God would give you spirit of wisdom and revelation through, by, in the knowledge of him. That God would give you spiritual insight as a result of your relationship with Jesus Christ. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. It's a perfect passive. This happened already. It's not praying that he would be, that they would be enlightened, but that they would get the Spirit. This could be the Holy Spirit, some people say. But this already happened because they're believers. They were enlightened. They did get light to see that they were sinners that had a really bad consequence, and Jesus spared you from that consequence by dying for your sins, and you could accept that by belief. That's what he's talking about happened to them there. And then once you have this Spirit, you may know what is the hope of God's calling and summoning you, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance that he has for those who are sanctified, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is in accord with the working of his mighty power, which you saw as he worked it in Christ Jesus when he did something incredible of raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand in the heavenly realm, in the heavenlies. Now, the glory that the inheritance that are the saints have jointly, the power is towards those who believe. They don't have that yet. They're not aware of the power that's really available. And in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that's worked in us in getting our sins forgiven. And then he's going to go on in 3 to talk about the Jews and Gentiles equally sharing in the inheritance. And then I think we get to chapter 4 and he says, walk worthy of the calling. So this is like a key verse. And what does he do? He elaborates each of these things in subsequent chapters. It's not a matter of prayer. He's praying, and then he is giving them the means for the prayer to be answered. So the eyes of believers might be enlightened. No, it's wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him to understand his spiritual power, authority, and protection, which is our inheritance in Christ. The inheritance is glory. There's going to be glory in the church as believers do what they're supposed to do. Whatever happened to the sword of the Spirit, the truth that sets us free? And then, what about Jesus' commission to Paul? All right, this is, how you get free, but what about blindness? Okay, Jesus said, I'm going to deliver you, protect you from the Jews and the Gentiles, and to the Gentiles I now send you. And what does he send Paul to do? To open their eyes. Why does he want their eyes to be opened? To turn them from darkness to light. How does he open their eyes? Pray for them? Well, maybe, but he also writes to them. And then he wants them to be freed from the power of Satan and tapped into the power of God, which is what he's talking about in Ephesians, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness means sending away as well. So it's good. So that's okay, and they get rid of totally. And an inheritance. They may receive these things. These are not all guaranteed. The inheritance is for those who are sanctified, made holy by the ongoing faith in me. So it's not just the initial faith, because if you look at Romans 6, 7, and 8, that's written to believers, clearly believers in the book of Romans. Look at chapter 1. And they need to continue to believe in God and his revelation to get these things. And, you know, there are probably as many people who deny the demonic possession of believers who deny rewards, established in churches, and they are keeping the status quo, which is Satan's will, not God's will. All right, Satan ruled from the fall of Adam until the cross. True. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ secured forever the final authority for Jesus. True. Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And on the basis of that, authority is extended. Yeah, you kind of do that, particularly in Mark's gospel. To all believers in the Great Commission, so that we may continue his work of destroying the works of the devil. All right, how do we actually destroy the works of the devil? Well, the Great Commission actually specifies baptizing and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. So we just jump to destroy the works of the devil. Well, you do that by having people live for Jesus and not for Satan. How do you do that? You disciple them. You don't just deliver them, because remember what Jesus talked about, you know, Satan's demons being cast out of people? They go, and then they can't find a good place to rest. So they gather more with them and come back to their original place. So demonized people, if they are not discipled, are going to be re-demonized. We need protection from this evil tyrant. Christ has not only provided this protection, okay, he's interceding for us, but his prayers don't always get answered, because God will not violate our free will, and if our free will is willing to sin, we commit spiritual suicide. But in union with Christ, we have authority over the kingdom of darkness. We don't have that unless we are in side by side with Christ. We also have the indwelling spirit. NBC mentions, when not grieved or quenched, because we can grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. Grieving is failing to live with other believers in recognizing them as equal members of the body of Christ in the book of Ephesians. And I think it's Thessalonians, don't despise prophecies. It's the Spirit of God speaking a prophetic word to you through his written word or through another believer. And I don't want to hear it. I remember someone who left their husband saying, I'm going to walk out of here if you quote anything from 1 Peter from me. I don't want to hear it. Well, the person went down the tubes. We also have the indwelling spirit, who is the spirit of truth, and he will guide us into all truth. Okay. I don't want to be too nitpicky about this one, but originally this is a message to the apostles. As is 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. That's Paul talking about as an apostle has the mind of Christ. Believers do not, unless they work on it as a lifetime project, have the mindset of Christ. If we had the mind of Christ as a result of being a believer, why would he say in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, Philippians, who aren't getting along and are being self-centered and self-seeking, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God did not consider equality with God to be something to hold on to, but emptied himself of that glory, came to earth, took the form of a servant to do the Father's will, died on the cross, all self-sacrifice in the name of love and doing the Father's will, and therefore as a result is exalted above all else. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Why would we have Philippians chapter 2 if we have the mind of Christ? And that is written to the carnal Corinthians. I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos. Well, we're so tolerant and open-minded, and we accept incest. All right? He guides us into all truth. So the two roles of the Holy Spirit. With regard to the world, convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then it's elaborated upon. In regard to the apostles, it's guiding them into all truth, bring to remembrance what Christ had said. So what is written is what God wanted written. By extension, those two ministries are applied to believers because he does convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But not too many people are paying attention to it. And he does guide into all truth, but not too many people are paying attention to him because they've grieved him and quenched him. So we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. And when we are yielded and putting off and putting on and being transformed by the renewing of our minds and other good stuff like that, then this can be applicable to us. So it is clear from the context of Ephesians 12 that the rulers, powers, and forces which oppose us are spiritual entities in the heavenlies, that is, in the spiritual world. All right, yeah, it's not flesh and blood. It's these demonic forces that are behind the rulers, like Nebuchadnezzar was. There are territorial spirits. Something I just heard this week is the most difficult mission field in the world is Japan. Now, the husband of the woman who wrote Streams in the Desert, Cowan, they were missionaries in Japan, and they actually had success, but it broke his health. And something that I read this week said that missionaries are ignorant of the fact that every single block in Tokyo and Kyoto and Osaka is dedicated to a specific demon. And when I did my course that counterbalanced to Western Civ on origin of world cultures, Japan's creation story is the most absurd, demonic, fleshly story of anything I've come across. They really are a perverted country. I mean, World War II, they deified their emperor. You know, they're worshiping him. Yeah, you know, Egyptians did that too. But yeah, it's because the spiritual forces are strong in that place. And there are territorial spirits. And I have some acquaintances in the Dominion Movement and other semi-charismatic Pentecostal groups that are big on territorial spirits. And if you listen to the tape by Ed Murphy, as the guys drove to a reservation, like the car stopped and it just felt big oppression. When missionaries made it onto the reservations, the Indians would accept Christ as the Great Spirit. And if you go and look at their chapels, they have a cross, and at the top of the cross they have a buffalo head. It's called syncretism. And most Christians are syncretists, but it's not so obvious. They just take pieces from Jesus and put it on their God shelf and continue to worship the false gods. All right, so yeah, that's where we're being opposed by those things. And Ephesians 3:10 says God's plan is through the church, in which he's supposed to be glorified, end of chapter 2, God's wisdom would be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. We are the object lesson when we do what God wants to Satan that he and his cohorts should have obeyed, which is what Job was complaining about. Okay, back to Anderson. He has no power or authority to keep you from steadily progressing in your walk toward Christ. I don't quite understand his terminology there. Are we walking towards Christ? If we're in him, how do we walk towards him? If our position is that we're already there, then, you know, why this thing or walk in? It doesn't make sense to me. He has absolutely no power or authority to keep you from steadily progressing in your becoming Christ-like, in your doing Christ's will, if you're following him as a disciple. Those, I think, would be well acceptable. When I was grading papers and sermons back in the day, people would put in these things that were kind of Christian lingo, meaningless party line statements, and I would always highlight, this needs to be cleaned up. If Satan can get you to listen to the thoughts he plants in your mind, he can influence you. Correct. And if you allow him to influence you long enough through temptation, accusation, and deception, he can stop your progress. Yeah, you grieve the Holy Spirit who wants to sanctify you. You've kicked him out of your life. You really are not in Christ. You're going to heaven in the kingdom, but you're going to regret the fact that you wasted your life here doing your will rather than his will. Notice how Anderson does a good job on continued influence through temptation. Martin Luther said, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from nesting in your hair. When we have temptation, we don't flee it. We're supposed to resist the devil and flee temptation. But we kind of look at it and start, admiring it. We meditate on it, just like we're supposed to meditate on scriptures. And it becomes a pressing need, and our heart has told our mind to go get that for us. And that's how we sin. The other thing he does is accusation. And he's called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses Joshua in Zechariah, probably. And he's called the accuser of the brethren. And so many believers, because they've yielded to temptation, feel guilty. The righteous man falls 7 times. Get back up and get back on the path and follow Christ. The solution to being accused is not to say, I'm in Christ, I'm okay. It's to not be, it's being blameless, not be indictable. Although, as we see in our political thing, you can be indicted for things that are totally false. As someone said, any district attorney can indict a ham sandwich. Because he's listening to a jury that's basically ignorant and telling them what they're supposed to believe. And then they say, can I get off jury duty now? And deception. Temptation, accusation, and deception. There's a book called Who Switched the Price Tags? And Satan has basically taken the things that are very valuable in God's sight and said, that's cheap. But the really valuable stuff is stuff that Satan offers. He can stop your progress. Remember, most people are not taking the road to glory. They're taking the broad way to Gehenna. Jesus said that right in his first sermon, Sermon on the Mount. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go by it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. You know, why do we not believe that? Why do we not believe that you can be in the kingdom of heaven as a Pharisee and be called great or least? You know, we just don't take these things at their word because we are so tainted by what we've heard in evangelistic sermons that are really deceptive themselves. Okay, let's see what other fun stuff we have here. We overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil by choosing truth. I'll go for that. With every arrow of temptation, accusation, or temptation that they shoot at us, we simply raise the shield of faith to deflect the attack and walk on. Not so fast, buckaroo. How do you actually raise the shield of faith? Yeah, he throws fiery darts. We basically extinguish the attack. We don't have to deflect it by the belief that God means the situation that we're in for our good. It could be he's letting us reap the consequences of our actions, and we have to come to realize, oh, I'm in this because I have done the wrong things, and I need to confess that and forsake it and be cleansed by it. Confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. It doesn't stop there, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you need to understand how God cleanses us with washing of the water of the word. Wash out the lies of Satan and replace them with the truth of God. So, you know, the shield of faith is actually, in the book of Ephesians, supposed to help us become more unified with other believers. We deflect the attack and walk on. Yeah, okay, we continue to walk, but you need to respond with truth. Because if you just, you know, raise the shield of faith, and you don't use the sword of the Spirit, they're still there to shoot more arrows at you. We choose truth in the face of every lie. That's true. That's good. You need to unmask the lie and see what the resulting truth is. I listened to the video on the front page of Biblical Resource Ministries. It's called The Demonstration. He actually has 5 or 6 of them. They're just so disorganized. I had to hunt on YouTube. I still cannot find number one. In it, he talks about counseling ATI kids, Advanced Training Institute. This is like the, you know, second or third level Gothard training. And it says it's so like a pleasure and so easy to work on them being delivered because they've been taught so much scripture. The parents have filled their head with scripture. They didn't obey it, but then the Holy Spirit had it to use it to help them to counteract the lies of Satan. So having the truth in your mind and meditating on it and hiding it in your heart and using it for showing you where the path is, where you're off the path, how to get back on the path, and then stay on the path. 2 Timothy 3:16-19, whatever. Gives you a storehouse of truth to be able to refute Satan's lies. There's also a sermon on lies we believe that people have regularly found helpful. But yeah, we need to choose to believe what God has said rather than the lie Satan is trying to feed us. Okay, last one. We are secure in Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit through faith in the work of Christ on the cross. No. There's way more to it than that. You flip through 1 John. You only have confidence that is appearing if you are like he is in this world. Assurance of salvation is going back and realizing, okay, what did you do when you believed Christ, and why did you do that? Does God forgive you? Yes. However, does he accept you? Did he accept Israel after they repented in Numbers 13:14? Nope. You need to have, it's not the work of Christ on the cross, it's the word of Christ in your life. I should do the next one. I'll start again on this when we get back to footnote 36. When we were born again, we became spiritually alive. Correct. All right? You're born again in your spirit. But our self-centered flesh patterns and mental strongholds remain opposed to the leading and work of the Holy Spirit. True. Okay, that's so far so good. Which means we are not fully sanctified, we are not perfected in Christ. And saying, focusing on just your position in Christ is not going to get rid of these self-centered flesh patterns, mental strongholds, i.e. your sin. Consequently, we are still tempted to look to the world, the flesh, and the devil to meet our basic needs and carnal desires instead of looking to Christ, who promises to meet all our needs according to his riches and glory. Good. What happens if you look to the world, the flesh, and the devil? You're no longer trusting God. You are actually worshiping an idol. What the world says, what your desires say, and what the Prince of Darkness says. You are a carnal believer. That's the position of most Christians. All right? Because you are not putting off the old, being renewed, putting on the new. The power of temptation is directly related to the strength of the mental strongholds and the carnal desires which we developed when we learned to live independently of God. True. And also embracing the values of your family, believing the bad self-talk from your parents. One of the major points I got out of my counseling courses with Drs. Minrith and Meyer is having people write down their self-talk. They're waiting in a grocery line and they're getting angry because they have to wait. Take out their little notebook that they gave them and put down, I believe I don't have to wait, or I shouldn't have to wait. And then you bring it in, and the counselor says, "Well, why do you believe that? Is that really true? If everyone acted like you did, how would the world be?" There's ways to work through. And the reason I liked the Ed Young tape, even though it was a little not yet ready for prime time. Actually, most of his stuff is not yet ready for prime time, but it's good that he's gotten it out there. I just lost the thought.
Ed Young.
Yeah. Okay, I'll come back to this next week. Okay, time's up. Without any questions burning in your... Do we have any? Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us, redeemed us, have plans for us, put your spirit within us to willing to do your good pleasure. We thank you that you included us in Christ and you gave us the power to stay there and abide in him and have him and his words abide in us. We thank you that there's nothing on this earth that, or in the heavenlies, that can separate us from your love for us and our love for you except our own sin. So we pray that you would point out those things that are going to trip us up and keep us from the abundant life, the fruitful life, the God-glorifying, self, eventually inheritance-earning life. Thank you for those who have risked things to in position and jobs to say, unmask Satan. He is alive and well on planet Earth. And we pray that those involved in that ministry would also be careful to teach people to obey so they can have the assurance that you think well of them, because we know you do not think well of sinners. Protect our body, protect us from his attacks and snares, and help us not slip back into any old patterns, but progress into doing the things that will earn us the well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.